Good evening. It is so good to be with you. It is a great privilege and an honor for my wife Carol, who is occupying an iPad and a computer in the back and trying very hard to cover her face. It is a great honor for us to be up the road from Jacksonville with a sister congregation here in the PCA in St. Simon's Island. It's a great honor to meet Calvin and Gita, correct? Did I say that right? And your family, now that I've discovered that you work just a couple of villages or cities down from one of our projects, and we hope that this introduction will carry on for years to come. I thought that what I would do tonight is start with a brief story and then a backstory. I'll get to the backstory in a minute. Last time we were in China, we were working with a group of missionaries that are planting churches, and they have had a remarkable success in China. Perhaps you have read the stories, maybe you know some of the background, that Mao Zedong, who established the vicious cultural revolution to purge all of China of everything that looked, smelled, tasted, or touched the West. Everything. He got rid of everything. After he died, his wife was interviewed about her thoughts on the Cultural Revolution, and she said it was a remarkable success. And they said, "Can you give evidence of your opinion?" She said, "Yes. The only Bibles left in China are in museums. We won." That was 1976, the year after I entered the gospel ministry. Today, conservatives estimate that there are 120 to 150 million Christians in China, and about 100 million of them are evangelical. They are part of the underground house church movement. But that movement grew so rapidly. Everyone who came to faith shared the gospel with everyone he knew, and people were being converted on the slimmest knowledge of even one or two Bible passages. Now, that kind of growth can't be sustained if there's not some foundations under it. And so the last time we were in China, we met with the leader of a house church, a young man who is part of WorldServe's ministry over there. And he said to me, "I got a question for you. This is kind of the thing that's occupying all of our attention." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Why do we need church? Why can't we just witness as individuals and gather once in a while to pray and worship? Why do we need the church?" And I could tell from the twinkle in his eye he was baiting me. But what he was really looking for was some answer to give to a lot of evangelical Christians who had witnessed this radical growth in Christianity, but not so much a growth in the church and her life and her maturity. And I began to realize that ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is very important on the mission field. Because I am convinced that the church is not just that body of people that bears the gospel, nor is it just the product of the gospel, but the church, the presence of a community of believers whose citizenship is in heaven, but who have been sent by heaven to colonize the earth. The church is actually a living part of the good news. Now, that's the story. Why church? Here's the backstory. You and I are going to talk this weekend, and Calvin and Gita with us, about mission. Mission work in India. We work in India with WorldServe, mission work in China, mission work in other parts of the globe. I'm impressed by all the things you've got on tables and that you've got posted on your bulletin board about the mission of God.
A lot of people think that the word mission begins with the New Testament and particularly with Pentecost. But in the Bible, the mission of God started in Genesis 1. Here's the backstory. You familiar with the term backstory? A backstory is that prequel to the movie that helps you understand why what's going on now is going on now. So that if you're watching like Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit is the backstory. Or if you're watching Star Trek, the latest Star Trek movie, the original one with William Shatner was the backstory that helps us make sense of this chapter. Well, if the New Testament is the story of Jesus, the Old Testament is the backstory. Let me just sketch out for you key components of the backstory of mission. God made a world. He called it His dominion. In Genesis 1, all the language about God's relationship to the world, including the fact that God is the one who put sun, moon, and stars in place. God is the one who assigned the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, because God had authority to assign rulers. His was the dominion, right? The earth was His kingdom. And then God assigned Adam and Eve to have dominion under Him over all the earth. And then He said, I want you to be fruitful, and I want you to multiply, and I want you to fill the earth so that it reflects My glory. And then when He got done talking about this kingdom He had made, it says, God blessed. Now we get the term from that Hebrew word. We get the term Sabbath from that. Now it doesn't mean He rested because He was tired. Everybody knows that. What it meant was, when everything is aligned under God's lordship, it is in shalom. Chapter 3, we learn about sin. And now suddenly things are not in shalom. Suddenly everything is restless. Man is restless when he goes out to work the field. Woman is restless in marriage. She's chafing under his dominion. Brothers are restless when they're trying to strive together for father's approval in chapter 4. The world becomes restless. Creation, and then the fall. But immediately upon the fall, God announces the third act in the play. Creation, fall, redemption. Right? Redemption. He says, I'm going to defeat Satan. I'm going to crush his head through the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, Brother Alexander prayed that a little while ago, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And throughout the whole Old Testament, that redemptive promise moves forward until Christ comes. And once Christ comes, redemption is accomplished. And then the promise is of the fulfillment and the restoration of the new creation. Those are the four movements in the plot of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation or restoration. Right in the middle of that story, you get to the New Testament and you begin to run across a word that becomes real popular with we Reformed people. It's the word election. Have you ever wrestled with the tension between the doctrine of election on the one hand and all those passages in the Bible that say God so loved the world, Jesus died for the sins of the world, those universalistic sounding passages? I remember as a little kid, my dad dragged me, I think I was about 11 years old, to a debate between theologians. He thought it would be good for me to hear. And all I heard that night was an argument about whether God loves the elect or whether God loves the world. And of course, the text under debate was John 3:16. And one theologian said, yeah, but it doesn't mean the world of people. It means the world cosmos, the created stuff. And the other guy took a different position, and they went back and forth all night. And I looked at my dad and said, can we stop and get ice cream on the way home? Because I got a headache. The doctrine of election is clearly taught in the Bible. It is clearly referred to in our creeds as being a biblical teaching. And I subscribe to all of them. But the doctrine of election that is taught in the New Testament and the doctrine of election that is reflected in the creeds that were answering 16th century issues is not everything the Bible wants to say about the elect. What I wanted to stop to begin with this evening is to begin by reminding you that the Bible talks about four different elections before it talks about yours and mine. Before it talks about you and I being the elect of God, it starts with, right after the opening section of the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, it starts with the election of Abraham, chapter 12. If you have a Bible, I'd like to have you turn with me to it. Genesis 12, just the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a passage that is widely recognized as the passage in which God chooses Abraham out of all the nations of the earth, right? The previous chapter has that whole list of the table of nations after the Tower of Babel. In this chapter, he says, you, Abraham, I choose you. But I want you to notice, I choose you so that. Did you catch that? So that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Election wasn't just so that Abraham would have a privileged position. It was so that through Abraham, God would take his world back. Okay? That's the first dimension of redemption. God chooses Abraham. Now, I just talked with your pastor. He says he's preaching through the book of Exodus. I always find that amazing, that book. It's just astonishing. Israel comes out of the land of Egypt. She's only known about God for, I don't know, a few months. Remember when Moses was out in the wilderness and he meets God at the burning bush? And he gets close and God says, take off your shoes. And Moses takes off his shoes and God gets a little closer. Moses says, I've got a question for you. Who are you? And God tells him. And Moses says, I need a name. Because when I go back to Israel and I tell them about this, they're going to say, who sent you? And so God says, I'll tell you my name. My name is Yahweh. It's a Hebrew name. And it means, literally, in the Hebrew language, the God who is ising. The God who continually is. Tell them that the God who really is sent you. Well, why would God give himself that name? Well, because Moses had to confront all the gods who were not. And that's what the 10 plagues were about, right? Each one of the plagues was the symbol of one of the gods' powers. So when God humiliated the God of the Nile in the first plague, the river of blood, or when God humiliated the God of healing, the God that was known by dust thrown in the air, God humiliated him by dust thrown in the air that became lice and then boils. Instead of healing, it inflicted. Because this God really is, and those gods really are nothing. So when Moses goes back to this people that didn't know God, they get to know him only for a couple of weeks, a couple of months, then he takes them out to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai he says to them,
You are my chosen people. Oh, they had to feel wonderful about that. Somebody cares about us. In Egypt, we were just slaves. Now, we're your chosen people. But you know what they lost sight of real quick? The so that. Why were they chosen? They were chosen so that something would happen. And then he takes them through the wilderness, and he brings them up what was in the ancient world the King's Highway, just on the outside of the Jordan, and then he crosses over at Jericho, and he brings them into the land, and he plunks them smack dab between I-95 and the Coast Highway. The road along the coast was called the Via Maris. Isaiah promised it. He talked about the people living in darkness along the way of the sea will see a great light. Along the Via Maris. That was the highway that ran right along the Mediterranean and crossed up north near a place you may have heard of, Har Megiddo. We get the word Armageddon from it because two great cultures used to fight in the plains of Har Megiddo. The cultures were Babylon and Egypt. Those were the two great cultures of the ancient world. And the place where they would meet was between the Via Maris and the Way of the King, just on the other side of the Jordan. And there just happened to be a little land right in the middle where those two great cultures used to meet. That little land was called Israel. And just there, God chose a people for the display of His glory. Like Abraham, she was elect. But like Abraham, she was elect so that the nations would come to know her God. Now, the New Testament comes, and we continue to hear about election. And the election we hear about in the New Testament is, first of all, the election of Messiah. I want to take you to Isaiah 49. There's a sweet little passage in Isaiah 49 that promises the coming of the Lord. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And now Yahweh says, the God who is, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant to bring Jacob back to Him. Now he's talking about Messiah here. He's talking about the coming Christ, right? He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, I'm to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, Messiah, God says to Messiah, He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. In other words, your job isn't only to save my elect people. Why? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Wow! What an assignment. Jesus as Messiah was elect to save His people, but also to reach to the ends of the earth. Election of Abraham, election of Isaiah, of Israel, excuse me, election of Messiah was always the picking of a people to be God's special people, comma, so that. Sunday morning I'm going to preach on those two words, so that, from 1 Peter chapter 1. So that I will reach the nations to the ends of the earth. And that brings me to the fourth kind of election the Bible talks about, which is the election of people like you and me, who are called by the Greek word, the called ones, which is a parallel to the chosen ones, or the elect ones. And the Greek word is ekklesia. We get the word ecclesiastical, or churchy from it. We're the church. We're the called ones. We're the elect. The church is elect. Take a look at John chapter 15.
John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus says to his disciples and through them to the church, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Well, it's clear, isn't it? Doctor, the initiative in gospel work is God. He's the one that always starts with us, isn't he? He doesn't wait for us. He initiates. It's always an astonishing thing to watch God working in the heart of a hard person, a hard-hearted person. God starts first. And then when the gospel is received and embraced, you don't start there. You start way back here where God began to work. Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that," or in the Greek, "so that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." You should go and bear fruit. That's echoes of Genesis 1 where God said to Adam, "Be fruitful, bear fruit, multiply, flourish. I chose you so that you would flourish and you would reach out to the nations and they would join your numbers and they would flourish too, and the restless would find rest." We are, all of us, if we are Reformed and if we're Presbyterians and if we read our Westminster Creeds and if we read our Bible with our eyes open, we are, all of us, people who believe in the doctrine of election. But election is not just a doctrine about personal salvation and where it begins. That's in there. And that was the issue in the 16th century and the 17th when Arminius began to argue that God just sat and waited until we chose him first. That's in there. But election's bigger than that in the Bible. Election of Abraham, election of Israel, election of Messiah, and your election too. Because election is not just to positions of privilege. Election is to the responsibility to bear the mission of God. I want to start there because I want you to understand that missions is not just a committee in a church. It is the reason we have been chosen by God. Missions isn't just a sub-function of the life of a church. It is in every conceivable way why we exist. Our children's ministry is about the mission of God. Our men's ministry, our women's ministry, our Bible studies, they're all about God shaping a people so that the world around us may know the God who has called us to be his own. That's critical. Now, that explains to you, and this is all introductory to what I'll talk about tomorrow morning and what I'll preach about Sunday. You can turn that machine on and get ready to show these two slides. This is all preparatory for what I want to talk about regarding WorldServe and the kind of work that we do. I've been a Reformed preacher for almost 40 years. I'm retiring at the end of at the end of December. I don't want it to drag out any longer than it has to. I'm anxious to get there because what I'm going to do in my retirement is expand my work with WorldServe. I've been a pastor for nearly 40 years in two different Reformed denominations. I've loved the work of the gospel in the local church. We're planting churches in Jacksonville. It's exciting to be involved in that. But you know what wakes me up in the morning? The "so that." Very often in church work, we get so fixated on the local church and its squabbles and its problems and what kind of music it sings and how you craft the order of worship and whether you accompany the music on a piano or on some kind of a zither or some other stringed instrument. We major in things that are important to us but might not be important to the mission of God. But a few years ago, my wife and I started getting involved with WorldServe, and we're a mission organization that works only with homegrown indigenous ministries in India and China. Now, I want you to look at that chart. The bottom line gives you numbers. Those are years. Look at how big the world population was in 1050, a little over 1,000 years after Jesus ascended. And it stayed pretty flat, didn't it, until about 200 years ago. It started to grow rather rapidly. Look at the last 20 years. That's the chart of world population. The last 20 years, 30 years, the world population has simply exploded. When do you suppose most missionary strategies were developed in the West? About 100 to 150 years ago. Guess which strategies won't get the job done today because they were designed for a population one-tenth the size of today's world. That woke me up one morning with heartburn. That's a scary thought. What we were doing, what we've been doing for a long time, is sending American missionaries, British missionaries from the West to places in the globe which had never heard the gospel before. Our missionaries, well-meant, godly people, first had to learn the culture, then they had to learn the language, then they had to learn to be trusted, and then they could begin to share the gospel so that the trust could be leveraged. Now, I'm not at all opposed to Western people serving the Lord overseas. I know lots of godly people doing that very thing. That's great. But somehow, our mission efforts have to address that spike at the end of the graph. The only way I know how to do that is for us who have been given much, who have been elected in the West to be the people of God, to share the one thing we have that the exploding world does not have. That is a wealth of theological history and background and a wealth of resources. That, in many ways, is our contribution to this mission of God, where the elect live so that the nations will hear. Carol, would you put the next one on? And this is why I'm involved with WorldServe. The ones on the bottom describe to you names of countries. Bangladesh on the left, Brazil, China, India, I can't read it, Indonesia, and far right is the United States. Does that strike you? That's world population, broken down by size of people. India is one quarter the size of the U.S. It has four times the population of the U.S. Right? China, which is bigger than India right now, is projected to be in second place by 2025. India is projected to grow past China within the next 12 to 15 years. Look at how big China and India are in terms of global population relative to the rest of the world. Now, understand this. The disproportion is even greater when the question is asked not how many people do you have, but how many unreached with the gospel people do you have? By all accounts, the greatest number of unreached people groups in all the world are in those two big bubble countries. And when you look at the explosion of population that was on the previous chart, and when you look at this describing the unreached people groups in the world, I suggest to you we had better get very busy with the so that of our election.
We've been called by God, you and I. We've been given a heritage that I am so incredibly grateful for. The faith that my parents nurtured me in, the Reformed faith, this big, vigorous, robust gospel of ours. How sweet is it? This big, vigorous, robust gospel that is the inheritance of Presbyterians, full of a God-centered theology, a vigorous worldview, a doctrine that puts God first in heaven. How sweet is our heritage? But we never, never dare to forget the so bad of our election. Israel, so that the nations may know. Abraham, so that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Messiah, so that the corners of the earth will come to him. And the church, so that we can bring the gospel to the ends of the earth like that. That, my friends, is the backstory to why I'm shifting my ministry and my wife with me from a long, vigorous, blessed ministry to a new phase of our lives where we're going to give ourselves all in, full bore, to the so that. We are thrilled to be here so that you might get inspired with us and perhaps join with us in some way. We are honored by the invitation and grateful for the opportunity to present this to you tonight. Father, I thank you for all the riches of the inheritance that you've given us in Christ. You've called to yourself broken people, lost people, people dead in sin. You elected us before the foundations of the earth that we would live for your praise and glory, so that the ends of the earth would hear that God is Lord and Jesus is Savior, to the praise of his matchless name. Don't ever let us forget that, please. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.